Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. And we certainly want to be in fellowship as we approach the Scripture, and so it's important that we confess our sins as believers. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And once we confess our sins, that fellowship is restored, the recovery, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the Word of God. And so, if you're already in fellowship, just pray that you'll be able to concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and that guides and instructs us and teaches us the errors to avoid and the truth to adhere to. We pray, Father, that we might take in the Word of God with positive reception, that we might put our thoughts, we might put your thoughts above our thoughts. We might pray that your thoughts might be above our thoughts, Father, and your ways might be above our ways and our thinking. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. We thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you might guide us and lead us into all truth, and therefore sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The Apostle Paul is contrasting the true spiritual believer in contrast to the false teachers, the Judaizers who he warns about. We have three warnings in verse 2. Beware, beware, beware. We have the Greek word blepo, which is the idea of look out or watch out for, and therefore the idea of looking out for those who are teaching false doctrine. The Judaizers he calls dogs. Beware of evil workers. They promote self-righteous works apart from divine enabling grace. And they are mutilators. They are literally demanding circumcision, and therefore they cut down or cut off the flesh. We get the Greek preposition kata, means down, whereas Paul uses a play on words here between the last phrase of verse 2 and the beginning phrase of verse 3. We, on the other hand, are the paratome. Notice that. So the katatome, the mutilators here in verse 2, mutilate the flesh, and it's all religious ceremony to try to please God, versus we are spiritually. I think he contrasts not physical circumcision here. Certainly Paul was circumcised physically, but I think he goes much deeper here to describe a work of God. And this is spiritual circumcision. So the play on words, katatome, paratome, we are the true circumcision. And as he describes the unbelievers by three terms, he describes the Christian by three terms. He says we're the circumcision, number one. Number two, we worship God in the flesh. And number three, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Are we who are the circumcision? And the idea here means to cut around. Peri means the Greek word around. There's 17 prepositions, key prepositions in the Greek that we had to memorize, and a lot of Greek vocabulary is built on prepositions. And so if you can memorize prepositions, there's a lot of vocabulary that you can learn in the Greek. It's one of the keys of learning Greek. But the idea here is the cut around here, circumcision, was a physical rite practiced by the Jews as a distinguishing sign of the Jewish nation from Abraham. And this was part of the Jewish heritage. So if we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, and Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, we want to look there in just a brief moment. Genesis 17, 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you, later Paul will mention that, by the way, he's an eighth dayer, he was circumcised on the right day. He who is circumcised 8 days among you, he who is 8 days old, shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And so this was a distinguishing mark, we could say, between Jew and Gentile, the rite of circumcision. They belong to that religious heritage, being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is a Jew, by the way, when you try to define what a Jew is? Biblically, a physical descendant, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not simply Abraham. There's Arabs who come from Abraham. A physical descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who is a Goyim, a Gentile? One who is not a physical descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who is a member of the body of Christ? Both Jew and Gentile, who are spiritually born again. And so we belong to a body in the church age called the body of Christ. And this is a far better entity as far as that's concerned in God's plan. We belong to a spiritual organism, not simply an organization. Some people look at the church as an organization. It is an organism. And we belong to that spiritual organism called the body of Christ, the church. Here, I think Paul's saying that we are spiritually circumcised. Now, certainly when we believe in Christ, we have imputed righteousness. Abraham had imputed righteousness before he was circumcised. This is very important. Before he was circumcised. And the Apostle Paul uses this argument to demonstrate that we're not saved by the rite of circumcision. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So circumcision is not necessary in order to go to heaven. Circumcision. Now, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham, having believed God, we have the idea of past action in the Hebrew grammar. In Genesis 15, 6, I think Abraham believed when he left Ur, before he left Ur, because he left by faith in Hebrews 11. He was already living by faith. We could translate this, having believed in the Lord, Hebrews 15, 6. Having believed in the Lord, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous having believed in the Lord. And therefore, before Genesis chapter 17, the rite of circumcision, Abraham was already justified by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, Paul draws on this argument in the book of Romans. To declare righteousness comes not through the ritual circumcision, but through Christ and a relationship with him. Does this circumcision then come upon the uncircumcised only? Does this blessedness, the blessedness described of David, the one who the Lord will not impute sin or iniquity to? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was accounted? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And having received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness also might be imputed to them also, to the Gentile. So circumcision was not necessary in order to obtain righteousness or have a right relationship with God. But the mutilators demanded it. The Judaizers demanded circumcision in order to have a right relationship with God. But Abraham was not circumcised. Circumcision came after faith in Christ. And therefore, Paul says, we are the circumcision. So circumcision here, I think, goes deeper than simply a physical act. Paul was saying we could say, spiritually circumcised. Circumcision is an act of God, and I'll explain that in a moment. Even in the Old Testament, God warned his people not simply to be physically circumcised, but he encouraged them to be circumcised with the heart and affections. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. He says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. They needed a heart relationship with God, not simply a outward ritual. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah repeats the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's take a look at verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, in the New Testament, because of Christ's work, we have the rite of circumcision by putting off the control of the old sin nature. Now, we're going to see verses leading up to that. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, once again, he says, Romans 2, 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, mean by the physical rite, but here, spiritually, God wanted a relationship with him, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so the true circumcision or true people of God, these are people who were spiritually circumcised. Now, notice here it begins with the idea of the work of God in the Spirit and also rejoicing in Christ. So we have the Father with the Spirit and the Son, the Trinity in this verse. Just wanted to point that out here. The Apostle Paul emphasized the Trinity. Now, let me lead up to this idea of spiritual circumcision by explaining retroactive positional truth. And the idea of retro means something that happened in the past but takes place or has action or application in the present. So there's something that happened in the past that now I apply in the present, basically. And when Jesus Christ died, I was crucified with him. Paul stated in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It says, if I died with him, and therefore, the cause of that co-crucifixion, when I believe in Christ, I'm placed into a position in Christ. And this position is eternal. This truth of my crucifixion with Christ is applied when I'm placed in Christ. And in Christ, I'm co-crucified, I'm buried with him and resurrected with him. And I can add co-ascended with him, seated in the heavenly places where? In Christ. Paul mentions that in Ephesians 1. So let's take a look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. This is sanctification truth. Romans 6. Here's this argument. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, superabounded over sin. And the natural man thinks, well, you know, therefore, in order to receive more grace, I need to sin more. But that wasn't Paul's point. Paul's point was the fact that grace is greater than all our sins. You're not too bad to be forgiven. God's grace can apply to any sin. And therefore, the idea of the natural man is, well, why don't we sin more so that grace might abound more? And Paul's whole argument is saying that God made it so that you don't have to do that. He has given you victory over sin because of your identification with him in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Away with the thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? And then he refers to our identity in Christ, so that we were baptized with him. By the way, Lewis Berry Chafer said there's no H2O in Romans 6. This is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. Now, keep in mind the root word for baptize means to put or place. All right, whether physically in the water or place in Christ. If you understand that root word, the baptized means the place, then you understand what spirit baptism is all about. When you believed in Christ the Savior, you were placed into a position in Christ. The Spirit placed you. It's not a feeling. It happens that quick. Boom. When I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, boom, I'm placed in union with Him. And in Christ, I receive the benefit of what He did on the cross. I receive His righteousness. I receive the judgment of the old sin nature. Now here, Romans 6, he's dealing mainly with what happened to the, how do we deal with the flesh, the old sin nature that we still have, and its mastery over us as a Christian. That sin nature was judged because we are identified with Christ in His crucifixion. Now, let's continue. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that is just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in what? Newness of life. Because of the victory He provided over the sin nature on the cross. And now I can walk in a newness of life because now the sin nature has been judged. I'm identified with Christ as if I were crucified with Him. That old master that controlled me before I was saved was judged. Notice I did not say eradicated. Very important difference. The old sin nature is not eradicated or erased when we believe in Christ. We still retain it. But it no longer has to have mastery over us. We've been set free from its dominance, we could say. We've been set free from its enslavement. And the Bible describes a slavery-master relationship in Romans 6, indicating because of our identity in Christ, our co-crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, we can now walk in a new way of life with new divine power. We don't have to be enslaved to sin. We are spiritually circumcised. Now, here's another diagram that maybe explain this truth. Who you were before you were saved. The old man. The old man is summarizing who you were before you were saved. Before you were saved, you had a sin nature who was in control of your body. And therefore, you were subservient to this master. The master was a sin nature. So whatever the sin nature dictated, whether in we think of evil deeds or religion, we obeyed it. I want you to think this thought. Okay, yes, sir. I want you to lust. Yes, sir. I want you to say that evil thing. Yes, yes, sir. I want you to have this anger. Yes, sir. And you were always obedient to that master. You were enslaved to sin. And you had, sin had mastery over you. There's nothing you could do. You were totally in bondage. Now, here's a surgical knife. Now, this is the act of circumcision. And so here, just as a cutting away, there's an operative separation, we could say, physically, in the circumcision rite, there's an operation that occurs spiritually. And watch what happens here when we are spiritually circumcised. Now it's cut away. This sin nature, even though he's still there, he doesn't have control over me anymore. He cannot make me do anything as a believer in Christ. Understand that. Now that I'm saved, the sin nature does not have the same authority or power or dominance it once had before I was a believer in Christ. I don't have to obey it. Sad to say, so many believers decide to go back to the old slave master. They go back to the plantation, so to speak. I've been emancipated from slavery, and people, as a carnal Christian, goes back to the mastery. But that old man has been judged. When was the sin nature judged? When Christ died. I received that benefit retroactively when I believe in Christ. So this great picture of my freedom from the dominance of sin occurred the moment I was placed in Christ. That truth was applied to me. And so as far as my sanctification, I no longer, as a believer, have to live in bondage to sin. Okay, Let's take a look at a couple passages. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, notice union with Christ, you are also circumcised. So where did our circumcision occur? Colossians 2, 11. Let's go back a slide. In him. See? In him, this next slide occurred. This happened. That mastery over the body was broken. Okay? Got that? All right. In Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is an act of God. Right? By putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then he says, buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God. And notice here, so that sin nature was judged. That spiritual circumcision occurred by putting off or separating that body of sin from its mastery over us. That act of separation and that dominance. It's almost like we were living in the plantation and now we were free. Now we're separated from the old master. Romans chapter 6. Let's go back to Romans 6. Romans 6 also speaks of spiritual circumcision. Now, if we continue in verse 6, let's look at Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Notice past action. When Christ died, I died. The sin nature was judged on Calvary. I received that benefit when I believe in Christ. Now, by the way, this is why Peter said there are certain things that Paul wrote that are hard to be understood. And some of these truths are hard to grasp. Remember, when I first studied positional truth, I'm thinking, how do I get a hold of that? But as I studied further, I began to comprehend my identity in Christ. And so, if some of these things are difficult to understand, just stay with me, okay? Knowing this, that an old man was crucified with him. So when Christ died, I died. That the body of sin might be done away. Now, the word done away can be translated rendered inoperative, not eradicated. Very important. That body of sin is not rendered, not eradicated like the holiness crowd teaches. You can eliminate, eradicate your old sin nature. They need to read 1 John 1, 7 through 10. Right? If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what a lot of holiness people are, self-deceived. I haven't sinned in 20 years. Really? Ask your wife. Yeah, I remember one preacher said, you really haven't? And then he looked at your wife. Is that true? She said, no. So, this idea of the eradication of the old sin nature, that will not occur, by the way, till we receive a new body. See, sin nature is part of the body and this corrupt humanity that we have. And therefore, at the rapture, we will receive a glorified body and the sin nature, bye-bye, see you later. We can say goodbye to the sin nature. But till death do us part, we have that sin nature. But when I become a believer in Christ, that sin nature no longer has the same authority, right, and dominance it had before I was saved. That's a great truth. It has no authority over me. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. That we should no longer be what? Here it is. Didn't say so we can no longer sin. Look at the text. So that we will no longer be slaves of sin. That's the idea. I don't have to be a slave under the authority of the old sin nature, that master. That authority has been broken. I no longer, because of what? My identity in Christ. My co-crucifixion. He who has died has been freed from sin. And so that freedom occurred when that separation, that spiritual circumcision occurred. When I was placed in Christ after I believed the gospel. Let's take a look at it this way. So, another way to look at it. The old man is who you were before you were saved. All right? The old man is not exactly the sin nature, okay? It refers to the unbeliever controlled by the sin nature, okay? Understand what that term means. The old man is the unbeliever controlled by the sin nature, which is true of all of humanity, okay? There's no exception there. Now, when I believed in Christ, after we could say I was saved, I have the option to submit to the authority of another. That's the Lord. I submit to his authority as master or ruler. Or do I submit to the authority of the flesh, the sin nature? Here, now, let's take a look at it this way. So this who I was judged. That old identity was judged when Christ died. And now I have a new identity in union with Christ. Now, here's the believer enslaved to the Lord. As Paul says, I'm a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. This is where the believer should be, in slavery to the will of another, the will of our Lord. And that's why we need to present our bodies a what? Living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to be enslaved to what the Lord desires in our life. Unfortunately, in carnality, I can be a slave of sin in the sense of choosing to go back to that master, even though that authority has been broken. Now, so spirituality is defined as following our master. When I'm walking in fellowship, seeking his will, following the Savior, okay? He's my authority. Now, what's rendered inactive is the authority of the old sin nature. That's rendered inactive, okay? In carnality, though, I can voluntarily choose to go back to slavery, although I've been emancipated. Same way after the Civil War. There were slaves that were set free. You're free to go from this plantation. I no longer authoritatively have dominance over you. A law was passed that now I'm free from your slavery. But unfortunately, many of the slaves went back to their old masters. See? And that's the unfortunate situation of a believer in carnality choosing to go back under the authority of a master whose authority has been broken. I'm going back to the plantation. I'm going back in carnality to the authority of another, the old sin nature. And that's why Paul, later in Romans 7, warns us not to become servants of sin. In the sense that we are not to do what we do not want to do, as Paul said in Romans 7. Remember, the good I would, I do not. But we are not to become carnally minded, but we are to become spiritually minded, and therefore we are to follow him. And we have a chance, we'll maybe look at Romans 8, verse 6. Writing to believers here, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Notice that. Carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, I know there's certain people that believe there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I don't think they've read the book of 1 Corinthians. You want to take a look at believers who are called saints, by the way. Saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. That lived carnal lives, fleshly. And if believers can live a life of fleshly, well, does that mean they're not saved? No, there's Lot. Oh, we forget about Lot. He was called what? Righteous. You look at what he did, sleeping with his own daughters. That wasn't a very godly act. His wife looked back. He didn't have he had an ungodly influence. Among the community, living among the homosexuals. Wasn't very a shining example of a righteous person. New Testament calls him righteous because of his position in Christ, or his imputed righteousness. He believed Uncle Abraham as Abraham did. Now, let's go back to it. So, Spiritual circumcision means the mastery of the old sin nature has been broken, meaning that believers no longer have to follow the enslavement of the old sin nature. We are free now to walk by means of the Spirit. We are liberated. We can walk, as Paul says, in newness of life. And therefore, this is something that did not occur because of some legalistic ritual. This occurred because of what Christ accomplished. Later on, we'll talk about rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Not only what Christ Jesus did for us as far as justification, but what Christ has done for us as far as sanctification is concerned. Christ gets the credit. I don't get the credit. Legalism wants all the credit directed towards self. See? Whereas walking by means of the Spirit, realizing these spiritual realities, Christ is the one who deserves our credit. And we are the spiritual circumcised individual believers. And that's how we can live for Christ, because of what he achieved. So Paul begins with that achievement, that accomplishment. Secondly, he says we worship God in the Spirit. And the Spirit. And therefore, we are servants of him by means of his Holy Spirit. Another aspect of what God has achieved. This is the achievement of the Trinity, by the way. The achievement of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we worship God in the Spirit. Now, we have this Greek word means to serve in religious duties or priestly duties. The servant, the priest, in Hebrews 8, I believe, ministered at the altar. Same Greek word here described as a worshiper. And actually, it can be translated servant. You know, if you study this Greek word, it can be translated servant. I think two concepts are blended together here with this Greek word. The idea of what our priestly duties entails and our service. Now, it's interesting. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10. When Jesus confronted, Satan confronted Jesus here in the temptation, and Satan demanded ultimate worship, and Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written," the idea of the "it stands written," we can translate, it was authoritative when written, and it's still authoritative today, that's the word of God. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." Notice two words here, worship and serve. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." Now, in Matthew 4:10 is actually the second word, the word serve, that is translated here. The first word here, proskuneo, means to prostrate oneself. You know, he wanted him to bow down. But he said, "You will only bow down to the one true God and serve him as a priest." So I find it interesting that that word is used of service, though. See, we normally think of worship as raising our hands and singing praises to the Lord and thanking him for his character. Now, we can praise God verbally, in a sense, but this refers more than that. This refers to Christian duty. I can praise and honor God by my duty to him, my devotion to him. And that's the connotation here. So Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For instance, here's how Paul serves or worships the Lord. He does so through preaching the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." Notice that. "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." How? In the gospel of his Son. I'm serving him as my priestly duty. I'm giving honor and worship to God as I serve him by spreading the gospel. See? That's how Paul gets praise. God gets the praise. Through the preaching of the gospel. Now, our service is enabled, therefore we could say, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gets the credit and glory as we serve him by means of another. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. All that the law demanded, don't steal, don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery. All those things can be fulfilled in us. How? By us who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we walk in dependence upon another, we're filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God produces these qualities through us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. And so as I'm walking by means of the Holy Spirit, I don't have to have the law telling me, don't do that, do that. You know, it's like living at home. Do you need the parent? You need parental structure for a while, and hopefully that is leading to autonomy so an individual can make intelligent decisions on his own without someone standing over him. Now, you don't need it. You need to clean your room. You don't do that, and don't do that, and drive to, don't drive fast, and don't do it, and list all those laws. Hopefully that individual will have autonomy to make their own decisions without someone standing over their shoulder 24/7. Well, in one sense, though, we have the ability to do what the law demanded without the law saying, now don't do that, now do that, don't do that. We have the Spirit of God who produces righteousness through us. See? And so as we're walking in the Spirit, God's character is automatically being produced through us. And this is grace, by the way. Legalism, no, I got to have a whole list of rules. Got to post it here. Don't do that. Now, you got to go do this tomorrow. Got to do that, and that, 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 that. And whereas walking by means of the Spirit, I will fulfill those things because I have a divine enablement and God's power producing that through me. What a big difference to walk by grace instead of law. That doesn't mean there's no divine principles, but we fulfill those by means of the Holy Spirit. What the law demanded. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He dwells all believers. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, that judgment, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, notice chapter 7, verse 6. We have been delivered from the law. Now he likens it to a new marriage. Whereas the old husband died and we're no longer obligated to serve him. Now some women take that into their own hands. Please don't do that. Wait till God's natural timing occurs. I don't want to serve that old like blank, 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 you know. But the Bible says that that old husband has died. We are now delivered from the law, described here, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit. Where did we hear that phrase? Back in Romans chapter 6, remember? We read that earlier. And not in oldness of the letter. So it's not the law that enables us to serve him. It's the newness of life. It's the power of God in us. The Holy Spirit that will produce these things. Realizing who we are in Christ. The worship of the true Christian is offered in the domain of the Spirit, not in the realm of external circumstances. Now, another aspect of worship, people think that worship is spiritual because of location. You know, like the temple. Worship was demanded there at the temple. But in the New Testament, obviously, worship can be any place as far as when the believer is walking in fellowship. It's not some geographical location. We're going to look at several things that worship is not, because a lot of people confuse what worship is all about. John chapter 4, we'll begin there. John chapter 4, verse 23. John 4, 23. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's by means of the Holy Spirit that we can worship God. We have the third member of the Trinity living inside of us. It's not location, because the woman said in verse 21, two places of worship. She said, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that there in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Mount Gerizim, you know, in Samaria. Two traditions. Jews being half Jewish and half Gentile, they had one place for worship. And the Jews had Jerusalem as a place of worship. And Jesus said, neither place. It's by the means of the Holy Spirit that we can worship God. So it's not some holy place, you know. People think, well, this is a church, and we need to be respectful, certainly, if we're listening to the Word of God. Certainly, there should be decency and an order. The Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. But there's nothing holy about this building. We are the church. Understand that. If you're a believer, you're a part of the church. See? And the church goes with you. You ever think about that? So to have some religious holy connotation that this is a special spiritual place, if we were meeting in a barn, you know, I would have a bale of hay as a pulpit. it wouldn't be any less holy than where we are now. Understand that. It's the Spirit of God living in you, see? And so it's not some particular religious geographical location where we can worship God. The worship of God involves our priestly service. It is not by some external ritual, nor in some holy place, but it's by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews thought it was through ritual. I'm holy if I do X, Y, and Z, if I go through this external ritual. I'm holy if I'm dunked in water. Here's some mystical thing about the water that makes me holy. You know. No. It does not make you holy. And so it's not by some priest sprinkling water over you, or some rite being said, or some holy geographical location or place. No. True worship occurs by means of the Spirit of God as we effectively serve Him. Understand that. Let's deal with the third element here, what God has achieved. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and that means our brag is centered upon not ourselves, but the person of Christ. And therefore, we boast in what Christ has accomplished. Instead of what the human flesh can accomplish through ritual, what we can achieve in the energy of the flesh, we boast in what Christ has already achieved. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6. And Paul addressed the Judaizers as well in that book. And he says, if anyone thinks to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What do you have that you have not received from God, whether physical life or spiritual life? What do you have that you have not received from God? Do you think you're something of your own achievement? What you can accomplish in the best efforts of self? No. But we need to realize that it's the achievement of Christ and what He has done. Now, verse 13. Not even those who were circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. They want another convert. I'm going to put this in the bulletin. Another person baptized today. How many people did you baptize this week? We baptized. How many people went to the altar in emotionalism? We had 30 converts last week because we counted heads. We counted scalps. Like, you know. And this is our boasting in the flesh. We got to show our denominational board how many that we're doing something so that they'll financially support us. And so in our religion, we have to list all these things. And it's ridiculous. You're doing the same thing as the Judaizers did in Paul's day. You're putting confidence in the flesh. They want to glory in your flesh. They want to add another notch on their belt, so to speak. I know I'm mixing metaphors here. Now, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by that cross the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Understand what Paul is saying. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. My old position in Adam is gone. I have a new spiritual identity in Christ. And it's because of his death that that is accomplished and applied to me when I believe in him. Wonderful truth. And so many Christians miss out on this. They understand, even those who understand salvation by grace through faith, miss out on the grace way of Christian living. It's all by grace. We don't graduate from grace, we grow in it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And therefore our confidence is what Christ has accomplished for our justification and our progressive sanctification. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. The glory is not another pat on the back. Look at me. Look how holy I am. Look how righteous I am. That's what legalism does. I like Isaac Watts' hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That reduces boasting, doesn't it? When I look to the achievement of the cross and what Jesus did for me and what he continually does through me. And so it's what the cross of Christ achieved. You know, Chafer said, Jesus in the Bible says this as well, Jesus died for our sin, right? Preposition of substitution. Hooper, we got the word to substitute that means in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And then he died in Romans 6 unto sin. Unto sin. Meaning he judges sin nature. And be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Isn't that wonderful? So not only am I saved from God's wrath, the word of God, you know, can make me pure through what Christ achieved. Pour contempt on all my cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except or save in the death of Christ my God. I wonder if Isaac Watts read Paul. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. What he achieved through his death on the cross. Romans 6:4, we are not to have confidence in the flesh. The Bible says, Paul says, we don't have confidence in the flesh. And I would add, before justification or after justification. Paul lists his lack of confidence in the flesh before justification in Philippians 3:4. He's going to develop this theme here. He's leading into this section. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. 3:4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he lists his achievement through religion or through identity with the nation of Israel here. Circumcised the 8th day, stock of Israel, the favored nation, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, the most prominent sect of Judaism, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless, offering the appropriate sacrifices. But what these things that were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Notice that. And his confidence in the flesh is listed there all the way through verse 9. But it's not his righteousness that counts. In verse 9 he says, and being found in him, positional. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God, imputed by faith. See? Imputed righteousness. That's what counts. Now, after justification, there's no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul had a problem with confidence in the flesh as a believer. That's found in Romans 7. Self-dependence. Romans 7:14. He says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshly. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I do, what I will to do, that I do not practice. Chafer says here we have the two eyes, the old man, the new man. What I hate, that I do. And he goes on, he says, but now, verse 17, it's no longer I who do it, but sin, singular, that dwells in me, that sin nature. principle of indwelling sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, that desire, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And later on, it would be by the Holy Spirit that's the answer, chapter 8. He says, O wretched man. And I don't think this is Paul before he was saved, certainly. This is Paul after he was saved. He was simply walking in self-dependence, walking in confidence. And therefore, it's by walking in dependence upon the Spirit that the law is fulfilled through him. And the answer is found in Romans 8:4 of self-dependence. Now let's look at Galatians or John 6:63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits a little bit. Now, what translation are you reading? Okay, the flesh. Does the flesh get any credit at all? Can we give him? No. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. And what did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. See? Nothing. There's no pat on the back here. Look what I've done. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who deserves the credit. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Paul had to remind this of the Galatians who are going back under the achievement of the flesh through the law. And Paul says in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath mesmerized you, bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth? Before Christ's eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Meaning, when he taught doctrine, he lifted up Christ. Christ should be the focus of our preaching. He gets the credit. Then only would I learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by keeping the law? Is that how the Spirit came to indwell you? Now the answer is obvious here. No. Or was it by the hearing of faith? Responding to the gospel. Yes, that's how it came, by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, now that you've started to live the Christian life by the Holy Spirit, now you want to be perfect by going back to the efforts of the flesh? See, a lot of Christians, I can't just walk by faith. What does that mean? I can't just walk by being the Spirit. I got to do something. I got to go back. I got to do some religious ceremony. I got to walk through a religious maze, or I got to grab holy hands and march around the building like Joshua did, and all the nonsense going on in churches to worship God. I got to go, crawl on, some muddy ground in order to worship God or please him. I got to go through some effort in the flesh. Are you foolish? You're foolish. God has given you every single thing necessary to live for him. There's nothing that we have lacking. That's why Paul says in Colossians that we're complete in him. You know what that means. There's nothing lacking. I have everything I need to live for him. And so all the divine resources, I need to simply apply those things by knowing the Word of God, walking by means of the Spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And he was upset that they were leaving their freedom in Christ to go back under legalism, going back under self-dependence, going back under self-righteousness, going back under confidence in self, in the flesh. Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. The word here means to depend. Pytho, depend or trust in. We have no trust in the flesh. Sarx means the physical advantages. We could say our circumstances. We have no confidence in self-dependence, we could say. Anything that we could achieve, put it that way. We don't trust in that. Notice the hymn, stand up for Jesus. I like this. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. Jesus said, abide in the vine, then fruit will be produced. Abide in me, that abiding life by faith. Stand in his power, his resources, his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, their self-dependence. Romans 7. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, his resources, right? Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And so that hymn writer expresses using God's resources to live for him. Don't trust in the flesh. Now, we're going to introduce this. I don't think we're out of time this morning, but we're going to introduce legalism. I have another definition other than this, but one writer put it this way. Legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. And certainly that's some of the characteristics of legalism. This fleshly attitude that conforms to a code, Paul's day was the Mosaic Law, for the purpose of exalting self, boasting, so to speak. And we're going to look at the meaning of legalism and also some of the key characteristics of legalism. I would say read Matthew 23. You want to see a picture of the legalist. What did Jesus condemn about the Pharisees? That's your homework assignment, by the way. Matthew 23. Read Matthew 23, and we're going to look at the Pharisees and the expression of legalism. And contrast this to the amazing spiritual life that we have in our identity in Christ and by God's grace. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have no confidence in the flesh. Certainly, we cannot do anything apart from your divine enablement. We trust in you, Father, to achieve your will and purpose through us as we rest in faith and live by means of the Spirit. Help us to learn how to abide in Christ and walk by means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Thank you for that victory that we have over the mastery of the old sin nature, that we don't have to be enslaved to sin, that we can be free in Christ Jesus to serve. Help the believers realize that confidence of their identity in Christ Jesus, and not to go back under a legalistic system of code in order to try to please you, but stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. And be not entangled with a yoke of bondage. Sanctify the believers here through your truth. And there's anyone listening to this, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. He paid the full penalty of sin so that you can have life. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your confidence and faith in him alone. And once you do that, as in the Philippian jailer's case, you have eternal life. Whoever believes in his Son shall have everlasting life. And I hope you've done that and not placed confidence in your efforts, your achievement in religion, the best that you can do. Trust in Christ alone. Look to him and be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.